Now we're going to turn to Exodus 32, and I invite you to stand as we read a few verses less than what I had anticipated. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20 this morning of Exodus 32. And as you turn there, I remind you, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word given for you, his people. Exodus 32, verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water. And he made the people of Israel drink it. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. We are at one of those critical turning points in the book of Exodus. God rescued his people. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He delivered his law to them. And then he entered into a covenant with them, a binding relationship with Israel. The Lord said, "These are my laws. I will be your God." And the people of Israel said, "We receive those laws, and we will be your people." And things are off to a great start in this new relationship. It seems that everyone is happy. They're celebrating. They're eating. They're drinking. They're offering sacrifices to God, burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then Moses goes up the mountain for 40 days. He is with the Lord where God is. And the conversation at the top was wonderful. God was telling Moses about the tabernacle, that giant mobile tent that he was going to live in, and he will go with Israel through the wilderness. He told Moses about the priests who would serve him and the sacrifices that would be offered for sin. It had to be an encouraging time for Moses. The Exodus was a success. What could possibly go wrong? Well, that's the top of the mountain. At the bottom of the mountain, it's a different story. The conversation below was not good at all. The people of Israel gathered around Aaron and they said, "Look, this is taking too long. We have been here for well over a month. We don't know where this Moses went, and we are ready to get going. Make us gods that can go before us. Make us gods that can lead us to this promised land." And so Aaron makes a golden calf, like one of the idols of Egypt, of all things, and the people threw a party. They were done with God above. They had replaced him. They had let go his prophet. They had fired him and dismissed him from his position of leadership. The Israelites say to Aaron in verse 1, "Up, make us gods." And notice what the Lord says to Moses in verse 7, "Go down. Go down because my people have become unfaithful to me." Moses, go down. There is trouble in the camp. And it's interesting that the last thing that Moses heard before descending down the mountain were the words of verse 9. God leans into Moses and says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. And so Moses does what Moses could only do. He just begs for mercy. He pleads with the Lord. Lord, remember your history with Israel. Lord, remember the goodness of your name. Remember your holiness. And Lord, remember your promise that you made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel. He's pleading with God. Verse 13 is a great way to end that prayer. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Here they are at the bottom, Lord. And all that land that I promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses says, you promised these things, Lord. And there's no response. He waits, he listens, but God has stopped speaking. And so he turns and heads down the mountain. And yet, even though God has stopped speaking, he says no more to Moses. Moses does come with a word from the Lord to give to Israel. 10 words, to be exact, the 10 commandments. Now let's pick it up in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. What is Moses carrying in his arm? He is carrying some form of stone tablets. Who made them? Well, verse 16 says the tablets were the work of God. Verse 15 says that these stone tablets had writing on them, on the front and the back. Who wrote these words? Wasn't Moses. God had written these words. The writing, verse 16, was the writing of God. And so what Moses is bringing to Israel is not Moses' ideas about God, but God's ideas and commands about his people. It's God's work. It is God's writing. They are God's words. And they begin significantly with, do not have any gods before me. Don't make images of me or any other false god that you might happen to come across. And do not misuse my name. And you see what's happening here at the foot of the mountain. Israel has trashed all of that. The day of reckoning has come. God says, go down. So Moses turns and heads down the mountain. He has God's law, and he's going to confront God's people who are in the pursuit of other pleasures. And you can get a good sense at just how joyful the occasion was. Verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp, spoken just like a general. I hear a war. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. It is so loud, it is literally reverberating up the mountain, and he says, Joshua says, they're at war. And Moses' answer in a way is, well, yeah, but it's a different kind of war. They've declared war against God. You know how I know it? They're singing. They're singing to their new gods. I don't know if you knew this or not, but there are only 2 times in the book of Exodus where Israel sings. Here and in chapter 15. Remember chapter 15? where they sang about God and how he closed the waters over Pharaoh and the pursuing Egyptians. And the Israelites sang with all their might. Why don't you turn to Exodus 15 for just a moment? They were so happy to be done with Pharaoh that they broke out into song. And I mean, who can blame them? It was 400 years of brutality. It was 400 years of oppression. It's 400 years of being ground down. And now they're free. And the first thing that Israel does in their freedom, seeing their enemies destroyed, is they sing. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The essence of their song was the glory of God. He is our salvation, they're saying to one another. So let's praise him. Let's exalt him. The other song, the chapter 32 song, well, they were happy to be done with God, so it's much the same thing. These are your gods, O Israel. Here is your song. Here is your salvation. Praise them. Praise them. Praise the gods of the golden calf. Amazing. They forgot the truths of that first song. They forgot verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. They forgot that first song, verse 6 and 7. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Now, friends, if that is what God does to the Egyptians who disown his claim to absolute authority and break his commands, what do you suppose God is going to do to Israel when they begin acting in a similar way, disowning this God and refusing his commands? What's going to happen? Well, back to chapter 32, and we see what happens. Here's the scene. Israel is throwing a party in the wilderness. It is an exciting time. Verse 6, they rose up early the next day. This is what they were doing as Joshua and Moses are going down the mountain. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. They're enjoying life. They are eating, drinking, they are playing. And that is a word that describes Isaac and his wife being intimate together. So this is some party. They have their gold statue. They believe their lives finally have purpose. They have what they have longed for. This golden calf represents not only their past freedom, but also their future success in the promised land. And they're in their midst. So the tables are filled with food and wine, and people are eating and drinking and enjoying pleasures of other people. Kind of sounds like today. People do this all the time, don't they? It's just life as usual. This is what we do. We eat, we drink, we enjoy the pleasures of others, and we do it all without any thought of God. But you look up in this chapter, you look up at the top of the mountain and see what's coming. The bright cloud of God's presence. Exodus 24 says when God comes to the mountain, it is like a consuming fire. We've seen a bit of consuming fires, haven't we, in the past few summers in the Pacific Northwest in California, where the fires just come and they destroy everything in their paths. And here is the Lord in his fiery presence melting the top of the mountain. and the people are down below just partying it up. And down comes Moses with his military leader, with God's standards in his hands. And I want you to see something and own something. This is not just a destiny for Israel. This is everyone's destiny. This is everyone's appointment. Everyone will have this final interview with God. And when that day comes, he will evaluate and he will judge with perfect righteousness according to his perfect law. Think about it. People will be eating. People will be drinking. People will be going to movies and visiting their friends. They'll be carrying on as life as we've always known it. And the Lord will turn to his son as he does to Moses and say, "Go down, son." And Jesus will come and the judgment will be swift. And all will be summoned to the bar of God's justice. And God's moral law will be the standard by which people's lives are examined, and there will be no escape, and there will be no excuses. How is it that people can be judged this way? Well, it's simple. It's because the moral law was written on our hearts. We confessed this earlier today, that God wrote the law on their hearts with the power to fulfill it. Only now, we don't have that power to fulfill it. But people know this God. Paul tells us in Romans 1, when they look up, they can recognize his invisible attributes. From nothing, nothing comes. It had to come from somewhere. These galaxies, these universes, these planets that are hung in the sky. Someone did this. And how is it that everyone knows it is wrong to murder another or to cheat your neighbor? Or to sleep with another person's spouse, or to disrespect parents. It's because God's law is written on our hearts. Your conscience can only accuse, and only Christ can acquit. Kids, acquit means that Jesus will come and say, "Not guilty, innocent." How is it that God can do that? It is because his son, the truly not guilty one, lived and died in his people's place. And by faith, the righteousness that Jesus himself has becomes ours. And God can look at you as in Christ and say, innocent. That's what Luther called the great exchange. Jesus gets our evil and sin, we get his righteousness and holiness, and God acquits. Will Israel be acquitted? Probably not. Moses reaches the camp, and rather than doing something, we're told that Moses felt something. Look at verse 19. It says that Moses' anger burned hot. When was the last time you got really angry? When was the last time you got really, really angry? Was it with a person? Were there circumstances that caused you to lose your temper? What was it? And I think most of us, most of the time, lose our temper without any thought of God. And that's because we're so often ruled by our agendas. We're ruled by our own desires. We're ruled by the way we think life ought to go. And then life doesn't go that way. And then we explode and get angry. And that is because we are the ones at the center of our own little universe, our own kingdom, rather than God. We're being ruled by our desires. Our expectations are the standard. And when we don't get it, someone else will get it. What is Moses ruled by? I mean, he wasn't coming down the mountain saying, "Oh, really, guys? Come on. I've only been gone a little over a month, and you're going to do this? I mean, I can't believe this. I have taken risks. I have rearranged my schedule for you. I have made sacrifices, and this is how you thank me, dancing around that golden calf? You notice how Moses says none of those things. He doesn't start venting to Joshua when he goes down the mountain. He doesn't start yelling at people when he makes it to camp. In fact, when it says Moses' anger burned hot, it's telling us something that God has already experienced, only in perfection and righteousness. Look back at verse 10. Here's the link. God says to Moses, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." The identical phrase. God is angry. Moses is angry. He is righteously angered. He is angry because God is angry. He is angry because of sin. When they see Moses angry, they're not looking at some exasperated dude who just can't handle these people any longer. He's pulling out his hair and losing his patience. They are not seeing that at all. They're getting a little tiny glimpse of what God is like. And friends, I want you to hear this. God's anger is always good. The anger of God is always good because wickedness is wrong and evil must be countered. And God has the wrath to do it. God's anger is good, and that is why he deals with it. Moses, like God, loved enough to care. He loved enough to do something about it. He loved enough to be angry. Now, you might be wondering, well, what kind of love is verse 19? It looks like he's getting a little out of control, right? What about those clay tablets, or those stone tablets, rather, that he's holding? It says there, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Well, I've seen kids do that to toys before. I've certainly pounded the table and slammed things down. Is that what Moses is doing? He's flying off the handle, smashing the Ten Commandments? Well, no. He's giving Israel a visual statement. He's reenacting something. He is saying to Israel, this is what you are doing by worshiping this calf. Notice where he breaks the tablets. At the foot of the mountain. In Exodus 24, when God enters into the covenant with Israel, when they forge that relationship, and Moses takes the altar and sets it up, and the 12 pillars which represent Israel, and he sets it up over here, he does so at the foot of the mountain. So here is Moses going into the camp, then coming back out to that place with the altar, that place with the 12 pillars representing Israel, and he smashes the commandments. It's the same place. He's saying to Israel, this is what you have done by your actions. And I want you to notice something. Moses doesn't get out the hammer and begin breaking off Commandments 1, 2, and 3. You notice he smashes the entire thing. He doesn't break off 1, 2, and 3. Okay, you broke the first three commandments, but, you know, 4 through 10 look to be intact. So, you know, 7 out of 10, that's a solid C. God will be okay with that. No, he smashes the whole thing. Why does he break all 10 of the commandments? It's because Israel has broken all 10. Remember what James says in his little letter? For whoever keeps the whole law and offends or stumbles or breaks one has become guilty of all. Now you might wonder, well, how does Israel break all of these laws? Well, just think about it this way. Here are some suggestions. We won't do all of them, but God's relationship to Israel has always been a relationship between a father and a son. Remember how he goes to Pharaoh? He says, let my son, my firstborn son, go. Is Israel honoring their father? In other places, in fact, many in the Old Testament, Israel is described as the bride of God, the wife of God. Is she committing spiritual adultery? Israel has said, we want nothing to do with this God. We want him out of mind. We wish that he would be gone forever. Well, that's called murder. And we certainly see them coveting after other gods, and we see them lying to one another. These are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And we might even say with the Sabbath law, even that is broken because the Sabbath is meant to say something about the future that God's people will experience. In the book of Hebrews, it's written that you still have a Sabbath rest to enter. It is said that Israel, God was not pleased, and they failed to enter their Sabbath rest. Why? Because they broke it. They were not being sanctified on this day. They were not being holy. They were not learning about God except that he will be a God who judges. So Israel takes, or Moses takes the tablets like a mirror. Once it's broken, it's done. It's useless. And then Moses ruins the object of their obsession. You want to worship other gods? You want their protection? You want to love them? You say this image of this God is the one who rescued you from Egypt? Let's see what they think of this. Verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. He's literally challenging their gods. Go ahead and do something. I dare you. I am going to defile the image of your God. And if that God exists, he ought to take notice and do something. No? Yeah, because there's nothing there. It's a worthless, empty idol. You want to embrace them in your hearts? You want to love them and cherish them? He scatters it over the waters, that charred remains of that deity, and he says, drink it. Why Moses did this, it's never explained. It's probably a form of humiliation, both for the gods of the golden calf and for the people who worshiped them, right? They get to drink in their golden calf and then out it goes later. It's humiliating. The rabbis will also make a connection to the case of the woman who is suspected of unfaithfulness to her husband. And I'll give you the reference. It's Numbers 5, where she's brought to the tabernacle, and they take a little dust from the tabernacle and the holy water from the tabernacle and mix it, and she's forced to drink it. And if she's been unfaithful, then a plague, a curse comes upon her. Isn't it interesting? Moses scatters this stuff, makes them drink it, and look at verse 35. Then the Lord sent a plague on his faithless wife. You say, well, that's interesting, but how does that apply to me? I don't bow down to little golden images. I mean, are there really people worshiping idols in the 21st century? Oh, wait a second. What was that television show that we like to watch? American Idol? Yeah, that's it. You see, even our unbelieving culture understands idolatry is more than just bowing down before a little gold stone. Right? Idolatry is what displaces God in our hearts. The book of 1 John talks a ton about the love of God, no less than 25 times. Love for God, love for neighbor. And that's what makes the ending so interesting. After he's talking about this love of God, he finishes with a thunderclap. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why is that? Because that changes the object of your affection, and your love goes in the wrong direction. Here's what A.W. Pink wrote. He said, an idol is anything which displaces God in my heart. It may be something which is quite harmless in itself. Yet if it absorbs me, if it be given the first place in my affections and thoughts, it becomes an idol. It may be my business, a loved one, or my service for Christ. Anyone or anything which comes into competition with the Lord's ruling me in a practical way is an idol. And if I have set up an idol, then God in his faithfulness and love will break it. And friends, that is why Jesus came. He came to smash the idols that we have erected. He was tempted in every way that we are, tempted to give his love and affection and devotion to other things, to other plans. Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross, the devil said. I'll give you the kingdoms. He had all of those temptations to reset his love and to place it on other things, but he doesn't do it. He never gave in. He refused to wrap his life around other people or desires or things, and he lived his life like a burning flame solely and completely for God and for his glory. And yet that wouldn't really be good news if that was all that Jesus did, because it would be like, there's the standard and I am nowhere near that. That would be crushing. If Jesus came to simply be an example and show us what righteous living looks like, we'd all be finished. We might as well go home. But thank God there is more to Christ's work than that. You see, like me, you need a place where your sins can be ground to powder and scattered like dust, never to return again. Friends, that place is the cross. The cross is the place where Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. Why does God make his Son drink that cup that has been mixed with the wrath of God? Why does Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, have to suffer the anger of God? Well, Isaiah saw it long before Jesus came. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, he's mixing up the cup of wrath because he's laying upon Jesus our sins. There are only two ways that your sin is going to be dealt with. Either you pay for it or Jesus does. There isn't a third way. There is salvation from God's wrath in no one else but Jesus. This is how sins are forgiven. This is how wrongs are righted. This is how God breaks sin's power and sets people free. It is by the cross. Do you see in Exodus 32, Moses goes down the mountain, but it wasn't enough to save and change Israel. God sent him down the mountain to do something about it, and it wasn't sufficient. But Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but he has passed from death to life." Why doesn't that one come into the judgment? Because Jesus already took it. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from looking to other things to satisfy us, that we would enjoy the things that you have given us, but that we would enjoy them in light of what you have done for us in Christ. That these would just be seen as further gifts, but none that could replace the greatest gift of all, your Son. We thank you that he, the perfect righteous one, has given his life as a perfect sacrifice so that we could be set free from sin's domain and power. And Lord, we long for the day when we will sin one last time and then no longer. So Lord, help us to remain faithful to you. And for that to happen, oh God, we plead with, like Moses did with you, Lord, keep your promise and be faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.